We'll be hearing from Psalm 8 this morning, so if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word, or you can listen as the Word is being read. To the choir master, according to the Githith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As I preach this, I'm aware there's so much depth in this psalm. There's an old saying about sermons that you're never finished with a sermon, you're just out of time. That's true this morning. There probably isn't a section of this message that I wouldn't change given more time, but here it is. This is a psalm of worship. It's about the disproportionate and unexpected honor that God bestows on his creatures. At the center of Psalm 8 is this rhetorical question, title of the sermon, "What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And the answer of the question depends on recognizing these two opposing ideas, the greatness of God and our own unworthiness. Well, the power of Psalm 8, you could argue, the power of God's love depends on how clearly we see these two things, or the power of it in our understanding, his glory, our unworthiness. It's this incongruity that Wesley was speaking of when he wrote, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood?" Meaning, how is that possible if he is who he is and I am who I am? In my lifetime and lots of other lifetimes, lots of other times in the life of the church has been steadily losing its vision of the holiness and the majesty of God. We don't really talk about the holiness of God much anymore. There aren't really books for us on holiness, how to be holy. The great books on holiness came probably before the middle of the 20th century in our day. So there's a loss of pursuit of or understanding of the holiness and majesty of God, and instead there's this adoption of society's vision of the inviolable individual, person who is defined by rights and entitlements, obviously a huge issue in our day. There's a thoughtful study that's pretty recent on this, Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Self. For us, the individual is now a godlike thing, especially in schools and corporations and government where social dogmas get enforced. If the church follows in the deification of the individual, this is so important, we lose the beauty and the power of the love of God for the unworthy, right? If we continue to deify the individual, you lose the beauty and the power of God, the love of God for the unworthy, and that's David's theme in the psalm. If we lose that, we lose what compels us to serve God, which Paul says is the love of Christ. And if we lose service to him, we lose the meaning of our lives, right? We're here on this planet to serve him. Well, David has another way. It's rich with meaning, and it's filled with the love of God for his people. Let's pray, and we'll dive into this. Father, David had a heart for you. He had a passion for you. It was unique. It defined him. It shaped him all his life, his sin notwithstanding. We pray that you would give us this thing that David had, a heart after your own heart. We pray that you would shape us so that we think and feel the things that you would have us think and feel. We pray that would be true even this morning and from now on going into the future. We look to you for this, Lord, and depend on the work of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to walk us through David's main ideas, the exaltedness of God in verses 1 through 4, the implication, there's no real statement of it, but the implication of our unworthiness in verse 4, the fact of God's honoring us in the face of our unworthiness, verses 5 through 8, and then how that makes his majesty all the greater. That's the last verse, verse 9. And honestly, all these are going to be conflated. I'm really speaking about almost all four of them all the time. So the points are not really very neat and tidy, but I think you're going to hear all four of them throughout the entire message. And before I start on those, I want to frame the problem a little further and try to describe the challenge that I think every generation faces. So this is context. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of the self, or lovers of themselves. A very important idea to Paul when he's building the careful theological basis of the book of Romans. This is in Romans 1. He says, when people follow the lusts of their own hearts, they end up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Right? It's a natural shift that happens in us. We have this innate inclination to worship ourselves. There were practical effects of this for Paul. Demas was somebody who worked alongside Paul, and also Luke, and in Paul's last letter, this is 2 Timothy, he writes, Demas, who is in love with this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Well, Demas isn't really in love with the world. He just loves what he can get from the world, which is another way of saying that he's in love with himself, or he's serving himself, or he's trying to cultivate a life in which he gets for himself what he wants. It's unspoken, I think, for us in this moment, especially because we're immersed in it. It's unspoken and subtle, which is certainly why we don't see it in ourselves. The way that it creeps into us happens very slowly. But God is being quietly diminished, and we are being quietly elevated. Once we elevate ourselves to worthiness, God's love ceases to be extraordinary, just becomes normal. Once we're elevated to worthiness, God's love ceases to be extraordinary. It's just ordinary. If God owes us his love, it's just a paycheck, and we deserve it. Once we deserve it, the love of God becomes as mundane and colorless as a thing can be. There are no psalms to write. There's no Psalm 8 to write. There are no poems to craft. There are no songs to sing. No one weeps when they hear Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There are no wretches if we're worthy of the love of God. Do we even need to be saved? No one's staggered, as Paul is in Romans 5, when he says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the love of God to be remarkable, we have to be unworthy of it. For those of us who truly don't feel worthy of the love of God, this is your psalm. There's another way to say the same thing. If you don't feel at all worthy of the love of God, this psalm speaks to us. David is saying worthiness doesn't even enter into it. His love is grounded in his own majesty, not in any majesty in us. Because his love for us originates in himself, it's like Isaiah 22, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Once he's opened his heart to us, the unworthy, nobody can shut that. We can't wreck it by something that we do. Our sin doesn't destroy it. Sin's kind of a given in the equation. There's no undoing his love for the unworthy. He chooses to cherish you, even though you know and he knows that you don't deserve it. It's still his choice and his gift to us. I think those are really hard for us to keep together. I think we want to be able to say that we receive the love of God because he found something in us that merited his loving us. But that becomes an incredibly destructive idea. If it depends on you and then you fall badly, like let's say you're a serial killer on death row and you have a couple weeks to live and you haven't had a chance in your life and you're not going to have a chance to make anything right, the gospel has to work for that person if it works for anybody. But in order for that to be true, it cannot be grounded in the worth of the individual. It has to be grounded in the heart of God. So if you feel that you're unworthy of God's love, it's okay. It's his decision to love you, and it can't be changed because he doesn't change. So I'm going to walk us through these 4 points. I'm really grouping them together. Here's the first, the exaltedness of God, and this is going to flow into the notion of what is man. It was part of David's deep spiritual understanding that he had a vision of God's glory and majesty. Not everyone who looks at the moon and the stars sees the face of God. Some people just look up and see the night sky. It's black and there's some stars in it. I think that's sad, but it's possible, Christians included, to have little capacity to marvel. Spiritual vision is a rare thing. Think of Peter and the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. This is where Peter falls on his knees before Jesus in the boat. What's interesting is Peter already knows Jesus. He just can't see him, right? He's looking at him, but he can't see him. When he does see him, it's when the nets are breaking and the boats are sinking, and in the midst of that little crisis, he recognizes who Jesus is, and he falls down before Jesus, and he says, remember this? He says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. It's no coincidence that that's the beginning of Peter's discipleship. He sees Jesus, and in that moment, he knows who Jesus is, but he also knows who he is. And at the end of that little section, that little pericope, it says, and they followed him. That's when his work begins, when that understanding arrives. But here's, I think, an important thing. The miraculous thing in Luke 5 is not that they catch all these fish after working all night and catching nothing. That's not the miracle. The miracle is that Peter sees Jesus. It's possible to be in church all your life and not really see Jesus. Most people who met Jesus in the Gospels couldn't see him. Read John 5 and you'll see Jesus talking to the Jewish leadership and they have no idea who they're talking to, even though they study the Scriptures and feel confident that they know them. So, like I said, as I was writing this, I realized you have to collapse these first 2 points into one. The exaltedness of God is the lens through which we know our own unworthiness, right? It's through seeing God as exalted that we understand who we are. And until we know who he is, we never say, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man, right? That realization never comes to us. Or you never say with David, what is man that you are mindful of him, which means until we know who he is, we don't really know who we are. We don't understand ourselves. Think of Job. It's only after God reveals himself to Job through all these remarkable images, it's chapters. And finally, Job says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And here's Peter. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what happened to Peter, right? When he first recognizes who God really is. When David writes, "You have set your glory in the heavens," in verse 1 or verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," he's inviting us to see both who God is and who we are. Or he's asking us to see both of those. Or maybe he's telling us what we don't see so that we might at least be able to pray that we could see it. However you get there, when David asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" I don't know if this is really phrased the right way, but it's something like, your heart needs to have a vision of God powerful enough to set you free to say, "Well, he's nothing. What is man? He's nothing." I mean, Lord willing and ideally, and I think you go into this and out of it, right? We vacillate through this. But hopefully at times, your vision of God is powerful enough that you understand the humility of your own place before him. I think that's hard to come by. The person who can say, "I'm nothing," I think that's rare. It's just honesty and not self-pity. But if we can say that, if we know and feel something of what David knows, I think that's when a frontier opens to us that's beautiful, in which we're stunned by the fact of God's crowning us with glory and honor and the fact of his love for us. So that's these last two points, and these two are conflated, but I'll try to make them clear. God crowns the unworthy with glory and honor, and then instead of detracting from who he is, that he loves the lowly, that actually adds to his majesty, verse 9. It's important to say that his crowning is not contingent on your feeling unworthy. He bestows glory and honor regardless of whether we feel worthy of his glory and honor. It's just that until we know our own unworthiness in the face of his glory, we don't really worship him. And this is a psalm of worship. It was made to take us into worship. The magnitude of verse 5, "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." It's probably a much stronger idea than we might think. Verse 5 can be translated, "You have made him a little lower than God," not heavenly beings. The Hebrew word is Elohim, word for God, which the Septuagint, a Greek version of the Old Testament that was translated about 200 years before Jesus was born, the Septuagint translate the word angels, but it's probably because all those rabbis in Alexandria were terrified at the idea of using the word God there. However you translate it, verses 5 through 8 describe exactly how we were created in the image of God. Like God, you're crowned with glory and honor. Like God, we have dominion. In our case, not over the cosmos, but over the earth, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. There's something very important in this, and I want to take a moment on it, and that is, there's something in God's character that exalts the lowly, and it's hugely significant to him. He makes things that are nothing into things that are something. I haven't mentioned verse 2 yet. "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." I'm not exactly sure what that even means, but it seems to mean something like this. God uses otherwise weak and insignificant people to establish or to proclaim his strength and his glory. And again, this is no small thing to God. Think of 1 Corinthians 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, things that are not, to nullify things that are. Even more incredibly, think of Jesus himself in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the strange word, therefore, right? Why is it therefore? But this is the grounds for God. This is the grounds of exaltation, that something is low, God exalts him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him because he made himself low. He has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's something about that passage, from emptiness or emptying himself to being highly exalted. This truth, that God rejoices to exalt those who are low and despised, is something David knew from his own experience. When God makes covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, he says this, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes. O Lord, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant." He's saying, I know that you know who I am. "You know your servant, but because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great." And there's that same idea again. God's exaltation of the lowly is central to his greatness. It's central to his majesty. So no matter how insignificant you are, you may feel insignificant because of your gifts or your age or your place in society, your job. No matter how insignificant you are, he crowns you with glory and honor. He gives you dominion over the earth. He bestows on you honors that are largely reserved for himself or otherwise reserved for himself. And the majesty of God is made all the more glorious because he exalts what is foolish and weak and low and despised, right? He lifts those things up. It's true that whether we understand this or not, he crowns us with glory and honor and gives us dominion over all creation. It's true of all humankind. But when we are lowly, we worship him for it, right? When we understand who we truly are, that takes you into worship. And it may be, and I've wrestled with, in the whole time I've ministered here and the time before that in a Korean church in St. Louis, I've wrestled with what exactly believers ought to be able to know. How much can you say all of us should know this? Because I think some of us worship on the basis of God's deigning to love us, and others of us more out of habit. I don't even know who you are, but I think all of those are mixed together in any worship service in any church. But only the despised, those who hate their lives, as Jesus said, fall on their faces before him. I think that is a contingency. Worship never really happens in us till we understand who we are. This is a psalm of worship. It's good to remember that for thousands of years, Jews and Christians have stood in worship and said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Only in the worship of God do we know the peculiar sweetness of being unworthy of the love of God and yet having it lavished upon us just the same. I've been here for 26 years, and this psalm is most of what I've tried to teach. Or at least I think it's what I've been trying to teach. Three things here. God is incomparably majestic and glorious. We are nothing. And yet God loves us with an undying love and promises to never leave us nor forsake us. I think, this was what was in my own mind, If you can teach these three things in worship, and if the Holy Spirit honors it and works in it, then week by week, I mean, again, I think we go in and out of this, but week by week, worship service by worship service, people slowly change in the trajectory of their lives. It's like Demas, right? We shift from the way that Demas thought, going out into the world to try to organize for himself a life that served him. We shift from that to lives reorganized around the service of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So unlike Demas, we no longer go out into the world to satisfy ourselves, but we go out, not always, but again, it's sort of a change in trajectory, what we're trying to accomplish. We go out into the world seeking the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness most of the time. And God willing, not only are we changed, but the churches change. And as God permits it, the world is changed through us and our presence in the world. That's the mission. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together.